Zephaniah chapter 2, starting at verse 4, so just at the bottom of the page. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. That land will belong to the remnants of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own land. You, Cushites too, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost in her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Please keep that page in the Bible open. We're going to sing a song, but we're going to go back to Zephaniah afterwards, so keep a finger in there. The next song we're going to sing is There Is No Other Name. And we've just been reading about judgment, but actually there is a great hope to be found. And in the words of the song, we can be greatly encouraged. It says, through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds, no other name can save but Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger.
Thanks, Peter, for reading that. Do keep it open. We're going to be thinking about that passage this morning, but let's ask God for some help as we come to listen to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that we have the prophetic message in the Bible, and you show us how we would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. We acknowledge that prophecy never had its origin in the prophets as human beings, but that they spoke from you as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that just as you spoke through them in their day, we ask that you would speak through them again today by your Spirit, that we might hear your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would God ever judge? Well, I want you to imagine for a moment a world without judges and without justice. A world where war crimes go unpunished, where violent armies can get away with anything. A world where powerful leaders make themselves rich and comfortable at the expense of the poor and the powerless. A world where contracts are meaningless. You can trust no one. A world where anything could be stolen, and no one would do a thing. It would be anarchy, wouldn't it? It would be chaos. It would be every man for himself, every woman for himself. A world without judges, without justice, would be horrendous, unthinkable. And of course there are places in our world, even today, where civil society is basically non-existent, where justice has failed, where people despair, where oppressive leaders and violent criminals do whatever they want. Why would God ever judge? Well, I hope as we begin to think about a world without judgment, without justice, we can see that there are answers to that question. Because deep down, we all want justice to be done. We want things to be put right. One of the earliest cries that a child will make as they're playing with their friends, "It's not fair!" And it's that basic instinct that is deep down in each one of us that's embedded in humanity. Justice. It's a good thing. And that's why the book of Zephaniah spends so much time talking about the day of the Lord. It's the day when God comes to bring justice on earth. And deep down we know that this is a good thing. Even if we find the reality painful to confront. Now remember that Zephaniah was a prophet, a spokesman for God, a preacher, about 620 BC. He lived at the time when Josiah was king in Jerusalem over what was left of God's people, the tribe of Judah. Now Josiah was a young king, but a good king. He was seeking to bring reform, to bring people back to God, back to the covenant. And Zephaniah was God's messenger, God's prophet, bringing some hard truths for God's people. You'll have seen from our reading today, he doesn't hold back because he knows just how important it is for everyone to hear this message. So today's passage helps us to think about God's justice. Firstly, God's justice will deal with all the oppressors. We see this in the section from chapter 2 that we read. So chapter 2 takes us through the four points of the compass, four nations that had historically threatened and oppressed God's people. Let me pop up a map. So you can see Jerusalem on the right-hand side there, just above where it says Judah. And then to the west, there's the Philistines. To the east, there's the Moabites and the Ammonites. There is to the south beyond Egypt, not quite on the map, the Cushites in North Africa. And then north of Jerusalem, there's the Assyrians. And God promises justice and destruction for each one of these groups who'd been oppressing his people. So first, there's the Philistines in the west. So look down at chapter 2, verse 4 with me. Gaza, that's one of their cities, will be abandoned. And Ashkelon, left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. We'll come back to verse 7 in a few minutes. But these Philistine cities will provide so little resistance that the job will be done by lunchtime, midday. The cities are going to be destroyed and the land will be almost empty apart from a few farmers who are left. God's justice will come. Then there's the Moabites and the Ammonites to the west in verse 8. Look down at that with me. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. So there was a long history of hostility from the people of Moab. They'd threatened God's people again and again down through the centuries. They'd laughed and mocked when God's people had been defeated. They'd insulted God's people. And in so doing, they'd insulted God himself. They were proud and defiant, ignoring the God of the universe. But God swears, he promises, as surely as he lives, that he will bring justice and judgment. They'll become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember those two cities destroyed in Genesis chapter 19 as God rained down burning sulfur on those cities? Lot and his daughters escaped just in the nick of time. The Lord was awesome and terrifying in that day. And he will do it again. He'll obliterate Moab and all their perverse idols. God will show them who's boss. God's justice will deal with the oppressors, no matter how powerful they look. So that's the east and the west. And then next, Zephaniah turns to the Cushites in the south. They're from the region we now call Ethiopia. But they controlled much of Egypt around this time. And they get a brief and blunt treatment in verse 12. Just one verse. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. God is going to act. He's going to bring their oppressive rule to an end. And it's similar when Zephaniah looks to the north, to Assyria, in verse 13. He'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. There's history here too. Assyria was the empire that had obliterated most of Israel, the northern tribes. They thought they were so great. A nation of revelry and parties, smug and self-satisfied, boasting, I'm the one, all the while ignoring the one true God and oppressing his people. But their great city, Nineveh, would become a ghost town. The buildings would crumble, the wildlife would take over. All you'd hear would be the eerie hooting of owls. All their great confidence brought to nothing. God's justice will deal with all the oppressors. It's a shocking picture in lots of ways, isn't it? I don't know if you get that sense of revulsion as you think about the horrendous things that God is saying here. But there's also at some level a kind of reassurance. All these nations who'd been terrorizing God's people, who'd been doing dreadful things, they were going to meet their match. They'd pay for their hostilities, their atrocities, their oppression. Justice would be done. They weren't going to get away with it. God cared. about what had happened. Now, I think there's something almost perversely satisfying in seeing someone get their comeuppance. Do you ever kind of feel this as you look at someone who get that kind of sense of pride coming before the fall? There's a whole genre of videos online depicting what they call instant karma, that kind of immediate payback for something that they really should have seen coming. You sort of find people showing off as they sort of limber up to demonstrate some great gymnastic skill, and they just kind of end up in a pile on the ground, feeling rather sorry for themselves. Or the aggressive driver who makes a really rude move, only to find that the police were right beside them. And immediately the blue lights go on. Or some foolish man, because it is usually a man, taunting an animal, only to find that the animal is able to move a lot faster than he can. Instant karma, that idea of sort of getting what you deserve. Well, that's just a kind of a small glimpse of what God's going to be doing on a cosmic scale. God's justice will deal with the oppressors. And who would want to be on the receiving end of this? I know I wouldn't. It's a terrifying prospect. No one will get away with oppressive behaviour in the end. Human courts may fail. International tribunals may take forever. But God will judge. He will bring justice. And God's justice will deal with the oppressors. Now I imagine Zephaniah's hearers were probably cheering by the end of chapter 2. All these people who've been treating us badly, they're going to meet their match. They're going to be defeated. But things take a really surprising turn at the start of chapter 3. Because there we see that God's justice will also deal with the fakers. God's justice will also deal with the fakers. We're introduced at the start of chapter 3 to another city. The city isn't named, but it is described. So follow along with me as we work through these verses in chapter 3. Verse 1, God says, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled." So there's more oppressors here in this city. They rebel against the law. They're defiled, dirty, shameful. Then in verse 2, this city, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. So these people are disobedient. They're hard-hearted. They're faithless. They're keeping their distance from God. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. So the civil leaders, they're violent and bloodthirsty. They're like wild animals, dangerous, destructive, damaging. And then verse 4, her prophets are unprincipled. They're treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. So the religious leaders aren't any better. They're unprincipled and treacherous, unable to stick to what God said. They're leading others astray. And verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. This is Jerusalem. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. So this is talking about Jerusalem, God's people. And God is still there. Somehow, he's not deserted them yet. So it's not his fault that things are going wrong. The problem is with the shamelessly unrighteous inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's people. Verse 6, God says, I've destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They're deserted and empty. So God's not someone to be messed around with. He's more than capable of bringing down great nations to ruins. And then verse 7, of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. And then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. God's tried warning them. He's tried to help them to see their ways. But they're so stubborn. They ignored his warnings. And so verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." The whole world. Not just the outsiders, the surrounding nations, the people who didn't really know God. No, God would bring justice on everyone, including his own people. So many of them were fakers, pretending to know and follow God while they lived like he wasn't there. They did what they wanted. They ignored God's ways, God's law, God's righteousness. It's one thing to look at the atrocities and wickedness in the world around us and to point at it in horror. But do we apply those same standards to ourselves? Because God does. He looks at people who go to church, people who claim to be Christians, and he can spot the fakers. God's justice will also deal with the fakers. I came across the story online of Pei Shen Qian. He was a remarkable artist, a Chinese immigrant to the United States, who'd perfected the art of imitating some of the great painters. And he also perfected the art of making his paintings look older than they actually were, using a combination of tea bags and a bit of dirt and dust from the Hoover. Well, a lady called Glafira Rosales spotted the obvious potential. And over the course of nearly 20 years, she sold more than $80 million worth of faked paintings. She conned the experts at the galleries and auction houses. She pulled the wool over the eyes of the buyers. One fake painting sold for $17 million. But in the end, it all unraveled. Someone spotted a fake and then started to make connections. And in the end, it all came apart. And she was brought to justice. I dare say she'll be paying off the bill for many years to come. The faker was found out. And the thing is, we can't fool God. He knows if we're just sort of going along with it all, or if we actually have a real relationship with him. He knows if we just put on a show to keep others off our case, or if we're obedient in everything, even when others aren't looking in private. He sees it all. There's no hiding it from him. Now, there will be some here in church this morning who are constantly worried about whether they're good enough for God, whether they're doing enough. And actually, this isn't a message for that kind of person, really. That's not the sort of person that Zephaniah's got in his sights. Not the sort of person that God's really wanting to deal with. That sort of person who's actually worried about whether they're lining up with God's standards and doing their best to try and bring themselves in line and coming back to him and saying sorry when things go wrong. That sort of person needs to hear a real message of hope, of God's unconditional acceptance and welcome and love for each of us in Christ. So this message probably isn't directly for you. But there will be others here who are complacent, who are not worried so much about what God thinks about their lives. And this is the big challenge that we get from the prophet Zephaniah. Are you faking it? Or are you for real? I mean, just like Jesus and Paul and James and John, that the whole Bible shows us that relationship with God, when we really have it, will change us. It will draw us out of disobedience and rebellion. It'll change us from the inside out. So if we're not being changed, then we need to stop and ask, why not? Are we hardening our hearts to what God's saying to us through his word, through our conscience, through our brothers and sisters around us? God's justice will also deal with the fakers. And that's the big message of these chapters about God's justice. But over our final few minutes looking at this passage, I want to draw together a few sort of loose ends, as it were. Because there's the question that we haven't really thought much about yet, is when is this going to happen? I mean, Zephaniah was prophesying more than 2,500 years ago. When's this actually going to happen? When will the whole world be consumed by the fire of God's jealous anger? And here we see that the answer is, so it comes in layers, in stages. Because God's justice is seen in history and in the end. So prophecy in the Bible, and this is sort of a bigger point than what we're seeing here in Zephaniah, prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled in stages. So some of it can be seen in history. Zephaniah was speaking to God's ancient people about 620 BC. Well, what happened next? The Assyrians, they were a hugely powerful empire, but in 612 BC, they were defeated by the Babylonians. They were wiped out, they were taken over. Just a few short years and God's judgment fell. God's justice can be seen in history. What about Jerusalem? I remember that King Josiah was pushing for reform. God's people did listen. And so God postponed the judgment on Jerusalem. And they lasted, well, maybe another 20 or 30 years. But really their obedience was short-lived. Before long they turned against God to such an extent that he kept his promise of justice. In 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah. They tore down the walls of Jerusalem. They took prisoners away into exile. God's judgment fell, and it was a terrible day. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath. So God's justice is seen in history, in the reality of what happens. But it wasn't the ultimate day of the Lord back then. Because you might say that the day of the Lord comes true more than once. And we're still waiting for that ultimate day of the Lord. God's patience has held it back, but there is more still to come. There's something that's helped me to think about this is the idea of mountain peaks. If you've ever been walking in the hills, perhaps you've had an experience like this. As you stand at the bottom of a hill and you look up, you can see the summit in the distance. And as you start to climb, you feel like you're about to reach the peak. But in fact, it's just sort of one of the foothills, a false summit. There's more yet to come. And this might happen several times before you finally reach the top. And the views there are amazing. Well, it's a bit like that with biblical prophecy. Zephaniah looked at the day of the Lord and saw something terrible heading towards God's people. Well, that first mountain peak was reached in 587 BC when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. But there's a further peak still to come. We're still waiting for that ultimate and final day of the Lord. And so these sort of mountain peaks help us to grasp what God's saying to us through the prophets. God's justice is seen in history at the time of Zephaniah and shortly after, but it's also seen at the end, the great and final and ultimate day of the Lord. God's justice is seen in history and at the end. And then one final thing to think about is that God's justice is the basis for hope. Do you remember we missed out that verse earlier? Chapter 2, verse 7, a glimmer of light in the darkness of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking about the Philistine country, that land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they'll lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So it's an idea that comes up several times through Zephaniah, the remnant. God won't destroy absolutely everyone, but there'll be some left who are truly his people. He'll care for them. He'll restore their fortunes after the worst of the judgment has passed. And we'll see some beautiful pictures of that next week in the rest of Zephaniah chapter 3. But these people they'll inherit the whole earth, not just a small area around Jerusalem. They'll get to enjoy the beautiful world that God has made. And God's justice is the basis for hope. Unless God deals with the bad things in this world, there's no hope that it can ever be good again. We can't sort it out by ourselves. Only if God intervenes and brings a fresh start can there be true hope. Otherwise, We're just doomed to go on making the same old mistakes. But God can bring beauty from the ashes of judgment. We can be part of his perfect new world. And how? Well, Zephaniah gives us just a few hints. And we'll finish with these final few bullet points. In chapter 2, verse 3, we looked at this last week. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So seek the Lord. Turn to him to say sorry, to repent, to beg of forgiveness. Seek righteousness. Hunger to do God's will. Whatever the cost, however difficult or unpleasant it may feel. Seek humility. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he may lift you up in the end. There's no room for complacency or resting on our laurels. Seek humility. And then finally, tucked away in chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait. Be patient. God's justice is coming. There will be a day of the Lord, the day of judgment and wrath and salvation. So we wait patiently, even when the surrounding peoples mock us and insult us, even when the church is full of fakers who hate God's law, even when our hearts are tempted to compromise. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility, and wait. That's God's message to the remnant in Zephaniah's day. And it's the message for us too.